Well, good evening. It's great to see you all. Great to be back after our snow break last week. But if you brought your Bibles, would you open them? We are in the book of Exodus, chapter 1. The book of Exodus, chapter 1. If you've been with us since the beginning, and many of you have, then you know we started almost 2 years ago now, in the beginning. That's where we started this Wednesday night study in the book of Genesis. And literally, the book of Genesis means the beginning. It's an origins book. And not only because it comes at the beginning of the Bible, which it does, but also because it tells the story of the beginning. The beginning of creation is found in chapter 1. We have the beginning of mankind in chapters 2, the beginning of sin, the beginning of God's redemption plan for humanity in chapter 3. We have the beginning of the nation of Israel that comes very quickly as well. That nation was founded through a number of men referred to as the patriarchs, and you know them as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and some include Joseph. Abraham was an interesting man, and I just want to recap Genesis a little bit because it gives us some context for where we are tonight. We're coming into the book of Exodus. This is volume 2 of the Law or the Pentateuch or the 5 books of Moses. And so it gives us some context to know where we're coming from, but it starts with a man named Abraham. And his name before Abraham is, you know the story, it was Abram, and God came to a man named Abram very early in Genesis, in the teens, I think it was Genesis 17, somewhere in there, and he says, I want you to pack up your stuff, and I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. And he does, he packs up his stuff, and he's obedient, he follows the Lord. But then God makes a promise to Abraham. We know it today as the Abrahamic covenant. And it basically says that God promised Abraham more descendants than there were stars in the sky. And that's actually what he tells him. And then years go by, and Abraham has no children, no offspring. He's not sure that God remembers his promise. He doesn't know how it's going to happen. He gets older and older, and he and his wife get older and older, and Sarah, his wife, is beyond the years of childbearing. She's not been able to have a child their entire marriage. And so they lose confidence in God's plan, and they decide, well, they would help God along. And so Abraham and his wife, Sarah, come up with this plan whereby Abraham and their maid Hagar will have a child. From that affair, Ishmael is born. Except Ishmael is not the boy that God promised to Abraham. And so while God says he will bless Ishmael, it is not Ishmael through whom that promise will be kept. That will be through his son Isaac, who's born next. Very soon after Isaac's born, maybe only 8 or 9 or 10 years or so, God comes to Abraham again. And he tells Abraham to take Isaac, his pride and joy, this promise of God, and go to the top of Mount Moriah. And you remember that story. And he says, there I want you to offer your son as a burnt offering to me, the Lord says. And Abraham is distraught, but he does it. At least he intends to do it, because God stops him before he can lower the dagger and put his son to death. You see, the test was never to actually have Abraham go through with this act of child sacrifice. God has never been in that business, but rather to see if Abraham was willing to trust the Lord. It's awful hard to have offspring as numerous as the stars if your one and only son has been put to death. And yet Abraham goes to the top of Mount Moriah, and he binds his boy Isaac, and he puts him on top of this altar. And right before he's about to strike the blow, the Lord says, stop. Don't harm the child. And he provides a lamb. And so Abraham and Isaac come down from Mount Moriah. They come from there. Isaac grows up. Isaac marries a woman named Rebekah. They have a son. Actually, they have two. Their names are Jacob and Esau. And you remember that story. Jacob and Esau were twins, except Esau was born first. And so if you've ever met identical twins, one of them always knows they were born first. They might only be a minute or 2 minutes older, but they know they're older. Well, Esau was older. He was more masculine. He was more hardy, more of a man's man kind of guy. And he was his father's pride and joy. Jacob, on the other hand, was a little weaker. He was a little smaller, and he was his mother's pride and joy. Well, as Jacob is growing, he comes up with this plan whereby he and his mother fool his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his brother. And so he takes that blessing. And in spite of his sin, God still works in his life. Jacob leaves, and he flees the region because he's afraid his brother's going to kill him. He goes to a man named Laban, and he sees Laban's daughter, Rachel, and he falls in love. And he says, I'll work for 7 years for her hand in marriage. And they come up with the deal. And the deal is struck. In 7 years, he labors. He serves as a bond servant for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, he receives his bride. The only thing is Laban has tricked him. Almost ironic that the trickery is now turned on the trickster. But that's exactly what happened. As Jacob is waking up the morning after his marriage, he realizes that Rachel is actually Leah, the older sister. And so he goes to Laban. He complains. He said, what have you done? We had a deal. I would marry Rachel. And he said, well, it's not done in our country that the younger sister is married first. So Leah had to be married before. If you want Rachel too, it's another 7 years of service. And so he does it. And 7 years passes, and now he's married to two women, Leah and Rachel. Well, Jacob and Leah will have 11 sons. Jacob and Rachel will have one. That one son happens to be the youngest, and because he is the son of the woman whom Jacob fell head over heels for, he becomes the favorite. And you know the story of Joseph. He received the coat of many colors. He had his father's love and his father's favor. And because of that, he had his brother's envy. And the brothers looked at Joseph and they couldn't believe that here is the youngest of 12 and yet he's treated as the oldest. He's given all the benefits, all the gifts, all the love, all the showering. Everything you can imagine that should go to the eldest is going to the youngest. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that doesn't bode well with the group. And so they get together and they conspire to throw him into slavery, which is exactly what they do. They sell him to slave traders. They take him into the land of Egypt, where he works for a man named Potiphar. Only Joseph's character is such that even in slavery, he serves with impeccability. He's above reproach. He's the best servant his master has ever had. His master puts him over the whole household. But then comes his master's wife, who falsely accuses Joseph of attempted rape. Joseph's thrown into prison. He's there for years until one day the Pharaoh needs him. Pharaoh has had a dream, and he's not quite sure what it means. And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph, and Joseph comes, and he correctly interprets the dream to mean you will have 7 years of prosperity in this land. But after that, you will have 7 years of famine. And so for the 7 years of prosperity, set aside a fifth of everything you have and store it up so that when the 7 years of famine come, you'll be ready to go. Well, the Pharaoh is so impressed with this, he makes Joseph the prime minister of all the land, and Joseph goes about executing the plan. He starts storing up the grain. He becomes a very wealthy, very powerful man in Egypt, and then the famine comes. Well, lo and behold, his family, who is still in their land, realizes they're hungry, and they come into Egypt, and they're looking for help. And there's a reunion between Joseph and his brothers. They're worried he's going to kill him. And he responds with one of the most selfless acts of the entire Bible. He said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, that many people would be saved. And so Joseph welcomes his brothers, his father, all of their family, all of the people of Israel, which is Jacob's new name, into the land of Egypt. After that, Joseph dies, and that's how the book of Genesis ends. So in a nutshell, that's what we studied over about a year and a bit of time. was the book of Genesis. Now, some of you are thinking, well, how is it took us a year? It just took you only 5 minutes. But it did take us about a year to go through all of that. Either way, that's volume one. That's episode one. Now we continue the chronology and we continue the story of Israel as we come into the book of Exodus. And so we're in chapter one. And it says in verse one, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Now, if you were counting, that's 11 names. And yet, there are 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Joseph is the other tribe. He's already there. However, if you were to fast forward and sneak peek all the way to Revelation chapter 7, you would find there are two names there that don't appear here. First of all, the name of Dan, which is in our list here, is not in the book of Revelation. Dan doesn't appear in the last chapter of history. In Revelation 7, we're given a list of the 12 tribes, and from these 12 tribes will come 12,000 preachers that go into the world. So 144,000 total who go around the globe preaching the gospel during the tribulation period, except Dan isn't there. Instead of Dan, you see the name of Joseph. The reason for that is at some point in its history, Dan was removed. Now, while it's speculated, there's no trigger event in the Bible that we can point to say in this book, in this chapter, at this time, they were kicked out. It doesn't happen like that. But throughout Dan's history, they do become very idolatrous and they turn their back on the Lord. It's from the tribe of Dan that the judge Samson will rise and defeat the Philistine army. But that tribe does turn itself against the Lord. And so Dan is replaced, Joseph is installed, but we're still at 11 names. The 12th name that doesn't appear here is the tribe of Manasseh, which is actually one of Joseph's sons when he came into Egypt. So Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Manasseh, being the eldest, was blessed by his father, and that happened back in chapter 48, where we read that your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And so we see this adoption of sons into the clan, this grafting in into the clan of Israel. And so we have the 12 sons right there, verse 5. And the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. 70 people will go in. Almost 400 years later, when they leave Egypt, 2 million people will walk out. This 4 centuries will serve as kind of an incubation period. Now, we know that because when they take the census on the other side of the Red Sea and they're ready to invade the land of Canaan, they have about 600,000 men. Now, if you figure conservatively, also 600,000 women and 600,000 children, if every couple had one child, which, by the way, is not a sustainable birth rate. You need more than 2 children per couple to be a sustainable growth rate. But even if it was one child, one man and one woman, that's 1.8 million people. In addition to that, there was the rabble that went with them, slaves that were taken by Egypt from other nations. But 70 people will go in and 2 million will come out. So all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph already in Egypt. Verse 6, then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. You remember back to Genesis, that was the command, wasn't it? That was what God told Adam and Eve. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And that's exactly what's happened. Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is a very interesting time in Egypt's history, and here's why. When Joseph goes into Egypt, the nation is actually divided between the north and the south. Now, in the northern part of the nation of Egypt, there is the pharaohs that we think of. They're the same pharaohs that Moses will go against. This is the house of Ramses. This is the pharaoh that will chase Israel into the Red Sea, or at least his son. And so that's one group. South of them is the dynasty of the Hyksos people. Now, they were also very similar to the Hebrews. They were Semite people. They were shepherds and farmers and fishermen. And so they owned and occupied the delta region of the Nile, the most fruitful, the most lush area you could have. And so being that they were very similar in nature to the Hebrew people, they welcomed Joseph. And they put him as one of their own over the entirety of the southern side of Egypt. Now, in the 1500s, what happens is the northern clans invade the Hyksos people and they push them out. And when that happens, all of Egypt, becomes united. And united under the one household that we would eventually read about in a little while. But a new king arose over Egypt. There was a war. The Hyksos were defeated. The Pharaoh household that we come to think of, they were the victors. And it began something that historians would refer to as the New Kingdom. There was the Old Kingdom, the New Kingdom, and so arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. They didn't know what was going on. They had no idea what arrangements had been made. They won a war, they come in, and here are, at this point, thousands upon thousands of Hebrew people. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." You know, fear has led to more atrocities toward people in human history than almost any other emotion. And if you stop and consider, fear is a very powerful motivator. Except it isn't the most powerful motivator. The Bible tells us that perfect love casts out fear. The most powerful motivator a person in life can have is the one of love. It was love that motivated God to send his son, for God so loved the world, it says in John chapter 3, that he gave his only son. It's love that sends a fireman into a burning building when everyone else is running out. It's love that sends a soldier to the front line to defend the people at home. And so love can conquer all kinds of stuff. But fear is also very powerful. And it would be secondary to love, which actually is in line with Scripture. Fear comes from the enemy. And all throughout the Bible, you find that the enemy is second best to God in almost everything. God's perfect number of creation is 7, and the enemy's number in Revelation is what? 666. There's God's Holy Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's Satan, the beast, or the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so we see all throughout the Bible how the enemy is trying to hijack and trying to fake certain miracles that the Lord does. And so God has the motivator of love, which is above everything, but the enemy has the motivation of fear. And he loves when people live in fear. And fear leads to all kinds of other evil. It was fear throughout history that has led to a number of wars. It was fear of uprising in America's history that kept people from jumping on to the idea of abolition. In fact, during William Wilberforce's time in England, while most people were in favor of abolition, they were afraid of what would happen if all of the sudden all of the slaves were released. And so fear has led to many atrocities, and here's one. Out of fear, they enslave the Hebrew people. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, join our enemies. Now, remember the Hyksos. The Hebrews and the Hyksos, they were friends. They liked each other. And here comes Pharaoh from the north, and he's just pushed out the Hyksos dynasty, but now he's left with thousands of their friends. And so they enslave them. Therefore, they set taskmasters, verse 11, over them, to afflict them with heavy burdens.
They built for Pharaoh's stores, cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. That has been true for the Christian church since day one. The Christian church historically does very well under persecution. It's a lot like a diamond, which is formed under great pressure in a spot of coal deep beneath the earth's surface. As that pressure works on that lump of coal, that diamond is formed, and it becomes the hardest material in the world. I got to speak with a Libyan pastor one time who shared with me how before the Libyan civil war, his church was on the verge of closing their doors. They couldn't keep the lights on. Nobody was coming to service. They might get two or three people a week. There was no offering, no way to pay the bills, no way to pay the taxes. And this is at a time in Libya's history when people would tour there. This was a great spot for vacation, one of the safest places on the planet, he told me. And then the civil war came, and the bombs fell and destroyed the homes and destroyed the lives, and people died, and people were injured. That same church now has 15 services a week and standing room only. People will sit on the floor just to get closer to the message. The church does that. It multiplies under times of trial. And so the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. It doesn't work to crush and to try and pressure the church. It only turns into a diamond. And so the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. You know, working in the field is some of the hardest work you can do. If you're a farmer, if you've ever worked on a farm, you know exactly what I'm talking about. My wife's family, her grandparents, can tell you stories, and even her mother can tell you stories of being a migrant worker in the fields. During the days of the slave trade and the East India Company, many slaves would die in the fields of the Far East and the sugar plantations. It's one of the harshest type of work you can do. And that's exactly what they were set to, made their lives bitter with hard service. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sipra and the other Pua, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. You know, we're introduced to two women, and I will tell you, if it wasn't for this season of their lives, we would never know who they were. They're unlikely, they're not special, they're unassuming, they're Hebrew slaves. They just happen to be trained in the trade of midwifery. And so it is these Hebrew women that the Pharaoh goes to, the king of Egypt, and says, I want you to kill the boys. But keep this in mind. We have no idea who this king is. We don't have his name. We don't know who his son was. This is hundreds of years before Moses would be born. And yet, we know the midwives. Notice the names, Sipra and the other, Pua. And the point is this. You may not see the impact of what God is doing through your life in the moment. It may be hard. It may cause you to make a choice between good and evil. And it may seem like no one notices. But there is a ripple effect when a righteous choice is made. And it will go throughout time. And God even says that for those who bless him, he will bless to the 10 and so on generation. There is a ripple effect. And just because we don't see the effect now doesn't mean it isn't there. Thousands of years later, we're still reading their names and their story and what they did. And so we have them, Sipra, and the other was Pua. When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the bursal, if it's a son, you shall kill him. A son can serve in the army, can't he? A woman can't. A girl couldn't serve in the army, not back then. A son could. Ironically, this is exactly what the nation of China does, except they're the other way. In trying to control the population, they will basically say, you can have sons who serve in the army, but girls will be forcibly aborted beyond a certain number. It happens right now. It happens in our world. It happened here to the Hebrew people. But the midwives, verse 17, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. You will face a period in time in your faith at some point or another where you have to make a choice. Will you follow an unrighteous law and avoid the penalty of the world, or will you follow the word of God and suffer the penalty of the world? These women were, in essence, committing treason. This was a command from the king himself. This wasn't a misdemeanor crime. This was a high felony, punishable by death, especially two slave women they could have cared less about. And so we will come to points in our faith where we're forced to make a decision. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. This is not condoning lying. I don't want you to read that and get this idea that sometimes it's okay to lie. When people point to this story and they say, well, see, these women lied and it was okay because God dealt well with them, and so lying is sometimes all right. My response is always, God's righteousness doesn't need a lie. But it does recognize you will face ethical dilemmas. Do you follow a civil law that requires you to take a life and break God's command, or do you follow God's command? You know, the New Testament even tells us as much, that we're to follow our civil authorities and obey them until it violates God's law. And even in God's law, there is a hierarchy of moral law and civil law. For example, Jesus illustrated this very well. When the Pharisees challenged him for working on the Sabbath, you remember what he said? He said, well, which of you, seeing a life needing to be saved on the Sabbath, wouldn't do it? In fact, the law required, if there was a life and death situation, the person was to break the law of the Sabbath to save the life. And so even in God's hierarchy and in God's system of justice, there is a time where we need to sometimes make the choice. And in this case, the midwives had to make the choice. Do they choose the unrighteous law of Pharaoh or the righteous law of God? And so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives fear God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." It didn't work to try to turn the people on the people. And so every single Egyptian citizen was deputized to terrorize the Hebrews. And thousands would die, and thousands would die. We're not really sure how long chapter 1 lasts. But from the end of chapter 50 of Genesis to the beginning of chapter 2, 400 years will elapse. 4 centuries of this. 4 centuries of slavery and bondage. Now keep in mind, they didn't have a written Bible. They didn't have the promises of God that they could open and read for comfort in the evening. By the time 400 years had gone by, I can imagine these stories had grown old. They all had heard them. God was there. He was going to save them. But where was he? 400 years would go by, and they would be in that situation. Now a man from the house of Levi, chapter 2, went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of burlishes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. In walks Moses. And we'll get to him next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that your word is just so rich and so full of truth. Father, as we open these verses together and we read how you work in the lives of people going all the way back to this time in the history of the life of your nation, your people, the descendants of Israel. Lord, we see how you're at work even in their lives, how even in the midst of their suffering, you're there. Lord, we know that in life we will come to times that are hard. We will come to times that test our faith. We will come to times, Lord, when it's just easier to go with the flow, and yet your word very often calls us not to. It says to be different. It says to stand up for righteousness and to stand up for your truth and for your love in the world. Lord, that's a hard thing to do sometimes. But as we read the story that's been outlined for us, even in the midst of the difficulty of these people, you were there. And you saw their struggle and you saw their affliction and you knew what they were going through. And Lord, even though they don't know it at this time, you're at work, bringing to them an agent that would lead them to freedom. Lord, even though we don't know how you're working in our lives when we're going through a storm, we know that you are there and that you will lead us into freedom, that you'll provide that way out. Father, if any of us tonight are dealing with something hard, something that we can't face on our own, we pray that we would turn to you. That as the midwives turn to you in the face of that awful decision, that we would turn to you as well. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and guide us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.